I'd like to start by quoting 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. And this is the NIV translation. Paul wrote, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." So I want you to remember this scripture when we sing our closing hymn. It's sort of a test. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Furthermore, the NIV rendering of Philippians 3:17 tells us that we should join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. Take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. Brother Bob Goodman put out some CDs. I think they're on the table now, Bob, Voices from the Past. And some of you may have seen those. You know, those are some patterns in our day. And plus, Paul was a pattern that we're supposed to follow. So here's our first lesson. The lifestyles that Christians live ought to be models worth following, as was the Apostle Paul's. The writer to the Hebrews said, this is Hebrews 6:12, and again the NIV, "We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised." Imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. The Apostle Paul was alert to follow the leadings of God's Spirit. In Acts 13:2, we're told that while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul." Why? "For the work to which I have called them." Paul was appointed to carry the message of God's grace to others. Failure to notice, now this is a reprint quote, "Failure to notice the breadth of the Lord's work and the privileges of service has proven a temptation to some and has led to fault finding, bickering, and discouragement. Instead, we should mutually encourage, sympathetically assist, and increase in the joy of the Lord and the spread of His truth." That comes from a reprint article. Paul told the Corinthians that, quote, "We are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." That's 2 Corinthians 2:17. The word used here and translated as corrupt means to adulterate. The Greek word, which occurs once in the Septuagint, meant a huckster or a tavern keeper. The verb came to mean to adulterate. In Isaiah 1, verse 22, the Septuagint reads, "Thy wine cellars mix the wine with water." The NIV uses the word peddlers in 2 Corinthians 2:17. These peddlers, corruptors, or adulterators refer to false teachers who had infiltrated the Corinthian church. Such insincere, self-sufficient, and boastful persons cleverly presented themselves in a persuasive manner. However, their chief interest was to take money from gullible church members. Does this have a familiar ring in today's religious circles? Paul by contrast, had preached the gospel sincerely and free of charge, taking care not to be a financial burden on the Corinthian believers. We learn from Paul's example that ministers of the gospel are to be sincere, without mixed motives, seeking no personal gain. They should care only for the reputation of Christ. Such must be channels of the truth, not exhibitionists who put themselves in the forefront. Christ's ambassadors must strive to present the truth unadulterated by ideas of their own or by organizational bias or dictates. They should appeal to their hearers' interests in the kingdom of God, not to the self-interest of their hearers. The goal of Christians in this life is to be without any mixture of evil and not open to censor because of moral or spiritual failure. I think you've probably read Joshua 24:14, one of my favorite texts. It's a familiar scripture that tells us to fear the Lord and serve Him. How? In sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. We are to trust, to serve, and worship God and God alone. Continuing this theme of sincerity, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 1, this time verse 12, and this is what Paul said, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you, word." In defending his trustworthiness against the slanders being spread about him, Paul appealed to the witness of his own conscience and the Corinthians' firsthand knowledge of his character. Paul had spent 18 months with them when he first came to Corinth, so they knew of his integrity. And you can refer to Acts 18:11 for that. One of the charges made against Paul was that of insincerity. It was said that he did not mean what he wrote, that his words were capable of double meanings, that he used worldly wisdom, and that he was crafty and cunning in his arguments. Perhaps nothing can be more damaging to a person's reputation or influence than to call him or her insincere. It imputes base motives for good actions. It suggests that one has selfish ends in view while appearing to be seeking only the good of others. This shakes confidence, it can undermine influence, and it makes others question one's words and actions. No speaker or leader can hope to keep his power to help or influence others for good if his motives are suspect. Proper human relations depend on mutual confidence, the assurance that words mean what they say, that promises will be kept, that each is seeking only the other's good. To kill that confidence by innuendo or by direct charge is like poisoning a well. The enemies of Jesus used this weapon. They could not deny his good deeds. So what did they do? They tried to discredit his motives. They suggested that he was an emissary of the prince of darkness, camouflaged as an angel of light. They said that he wrought miracles by the power of Satan. Now, this charge was easy to disprove. Christ saw in this attempt to turn his good into evil that willful blindness to the truth, which is apostasy. It means that the light has gone out in the person's life. Perfect sincerity is not easy to achieve. Our motives are apt to be mixed. A person may do good work from a variety of motives. For instance, it could be the love of good work, the desire to serve others, to earn a living and support one's family, to succeed, to stand well with others. All these may occur, and some may be called selfish, but God knows the heart and can sift the gold from the dross. The purification of our motives is part of the process of sanctification. The purification of our motives. None of us has any right to impugn the motives of others or to question their sincerity. We cannot see into their hearts, and it is not our place to judge. Paul's defense against the charge was twofold. For one thing, the testimony of his own conscience gave him confidence. Remember, the scripture says, have a conscience void of offense. He could look into his own heart without self-reproach. He recognized, however, that his sincerity of purpose toward the Corinthians was not his own achievement. It was the work of God's Spirit and the gift of God's grace. For another thing, the Corinthians had acknowledged what they owed to him. Good work for a time may be done from improper motives, but in the end, the quality of our motive will affect the quality of our work. Paul ends this argument by bringing his readers and himself before the judgment seat of Christ. A man cannot do this and retain in his soul any lurking selfishness or cunning. We cannot live in the light of God's judgment and cherish grudges or animosities or persist in uncharitableness. In 1 John 1:7, we're told the secret of fellowship is walking in the light. Our sincerity with truth will deliver us from unworthy motives and from the self-consciousness, timidity, doubt, and discouragement that spring from self-concern. We must do our work in the sight of God. I saw a marquee once. It says, character is what you are when no one's looking. An awareness that our Heavenly Father is looking on should help keep us from handling the Word of God deceitfully. Paul tells us this in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. Now, verses 1 and 2 of 2 Corinthians 4 read as follows. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. The word translated handling deceitfully, that phrase, handling deceitfully, is found nowhere else in the New Testament. Vine's expository dictionary suggests its primary meaning to be to ensnare. Handling deceitfully means to ensnare. The context of these words is a comparison of the openness and the plainness of the gospel to the deception and the concealment employed by Satan. Choosing to do God's will reflects a whole attitude of life. A person sincerely set on doing God's will welcomes Jesus' teaching and believes in him. With such assistance and confidence, what need could there be for any deceit? We can gain further insight into Paul's character by reading 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Speaking to the Corinthians, Paul said, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in much fear and trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." The apostle had been in Corinth as an ambassador of Christ. He was not there to show off his knowledge, but to make Christ the sole subject of his teaching and preaching. So this too must be our intention. Paul said that his message and preaching were not with wise and persuasive words. Now this does not imply, we should not imply from this that Christ's ministers are to neglect study and preparation. Paul's letters reveal a great deal of knowledge in many areas of learning, and his eloquence is apparent in his address on Mars Hill in Athens, and we can read about that in Acts 17, verses 22 to 31. Paul's point is that unless the Holy Spirit works in a listener's heart, the wisdom and eloquence of the speaker are ineffective. Paul's confidence as a preacher did not rest on intellectual and oratorical ability, as did that of the Greek orators of the time. Nor should we rely upon the wisdom of this world or the techniques employed by the worldly wise. Paul's success was attributed to, quote, a demonstration of the Spirit's power. The Greek word for demonstration is used of producing proofs in an argument in court. Paul's preaching was marked by the convincing demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul did not seek to please men. He told the Galatians that if he were still trying to please men, he would not be a servant of Christ. Paul once wore the yoke of slavery, and we're told that in Galatians 5:1. But having been set free from sin by the redemption that is in Christ, he became a slave of righteousness, a slave of God. In Christ, Paul found the only right slavery. He was now Christ's property, subject to his will and engaged in his service. Today, many people are enslaved to their job, to their home, to their family, to their hobby, pleasure, to drugs, to false religions, to organizations, and to other things. 2 days ago, I was in the office at the school that I'm temporarily assigned to, And a man walked in, and he works for the district. He's a safety officer, but he also lives on the street where Sandy's parents used to own a farm. And so the buses knew Louis and his wife. So we got to talking, and I hadn't seen him in a while, and he says, "Tim, did you know we just lost our 31-year-old son? He passed away in March." I said, "No, I didn't know that. What happened?" He looked right at me. He overdosed. 31 years old. And I said, "I'm sorry." And he didn't go into details. But, I mean, that's just an example of the slavery that some people get involved with. The Bible says, Matthew 23:8, one is our master, even Christ, and all ye our brethren. During the course of his ministry, Paul exerted himself zealously, traveling thousands of miles in sea and land, establishing many congregations in Europe and Asia Minor. So he did not need letters of recommendation written with ink, you know, reference letters that you have to use when you go apply for a job. But he could point to living letters, persons who had become believers through his efforts. Paul humbly acknowledged that he was a slave. We find that in Philippians 1:1. Obligated to declare the good news. He did not take any credit to himself, but he gave all honor to God as the one responsible for growth and the one who had adequately qualified him for the ministry. We too must have confidence in the adequacy of God's message and have faith in its power. Otherwise, we could not stand up to opposition from without and to the doubts that arise from within. I remember Brother Pollock used to say, some people, when they hear the message of the kingdom and the resurrection, they say, "Oh, that's too good to be true." And Brother Pollock used to say, "It's too good not to be true." Paul's spirit stood erect and firm like a great tree amid drought and tempest because his confidence was rooted in Christ. He was supported continually by the God who came to him through Christ. He had no confidence in himself apart from God. Likewise, we can do everything through him who gives us strength. Our qualifications for Christ's ministry are all God-given. Natural gifts are gratuities from him, and the full use of them is possible only as we are enriched and directed by the Spirit. The realization of our own insufficiency is important. Whatever gifts we may possess, we must realize that they are not of our merit, but of his grace. Paul highly valued his ministry, glorifying it and recognizing its possession to be an expression of God's mercy and that of his Son. When God calls and commissions his servants, he also supplies the strength necessary for them to persevere in the face of hardships and persecutions. I think that's important to comprehend. When God calls and commissions his servants, he also supplies the strength necessary for them to persevere in the face of hardships and persecutions. So he doesn't send us out in the battlefield without, you know, the armor. Paul endured much, but did not complain. And if you read 2 Corinthians 11:23-29, it talks about all of his experiences. But Paul knew that these experiences were not the things that counted in the Christian estimate of worth. It is not what we suffer, but how we bear it. and for what we suffer that make our suffering honorable. I mean, we can suffer because of our own foolishness. That's one thing. But above all, it is the depth and quality of our love to men and to God which counts. Being imperfect, Paul experienced a continual conflict between his mind and the sinful flesh. But he did not give up. Remember what he said in 1 Corinthians 9:27. I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. And that's the reading of the NIV. The apostle severely disciplined his body in serving Christ. He knew that he must serve the Lord with rigor and fight the good fight of faith. All the preaching we do to others will not get us into the kingdom. The victory is only to those who overcome. Just as long training and self-control are needed in the athletic arena if one is to win a race or a match or a game, similar disciplines are required if excellence is to be achieved in the Christian way of life. Pleasures that make one soft or less sensitive to spiritual things are to be foregone or strictly curtailed. We grow in grace as we give ourselves to study, to meditation, to prayer, to fellowship like we're experiencing today, and to Christian service. Study, meditation, prayer, fellowship, service. Every aspect of life must be governed and permeated by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Paul was concerned about a certain slackness in these respects in Corinth. And so today, we should also take note if we see these things happening, first of all, in our own lives, but also in the lives of our brethren. I remember Joanna's father, Brother Carl, quoted a scripture to me once years ago, and at the time, I think I never heard it. I think it's in Proverbs. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. I had to think about that. Paul always kept the glorious prize of immortal life before him. All of the suffering he viewed as nothing in comparison with the glory to be received as a reward for faithfulness. Paul said in Romans 8:18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. No one disputes the reality of the sufferings which are encountered. They are too real for anyone to dismiss them altogether. Even when they are endured for a high purpose, we can rise to meet sufferings when sustained by a new assurance. We gain the necessary confidence when we see our sufferings in the proper perspective. For the followers of Christ, just as real and of far greater significance is the glory that is to be revealed to us. As an inspired apostle, Paul had authority to command and give orders. And he did so. There's several scriptures we could quote. If you're interested, I'll give them to you later. However, Paul preferred not to command, but to appeal to the brethren on the basis of love, entreating them by the compassions of God and by the mildness and kindness of the Christ. Philemon, verses 8 and 9 are interesting in this regard. Philemon 8 and 9. Paul wrote, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an ambassador and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. Very interesting verses, Philemon 8 and 9. In the early church, an apostle was regarded as the very envoy of Christ, and his word was virtual law. So Paul could almost have exacted obedience, but he laid aside authority and pleaded only the love made known in Christ. Paul was gentle and expressed tender affection for the brethren, exhorting and consoling them as a father. He took on the role of training his spiritual children. Three verbs summarize this ministry: to exhort, meaning to call to decisive action; to comfort, Paul was appreciative of their hard lot and charge, reminding them of the solemn nature of their duty in Christ. That was the charge. The 21st century pupils in the school of Christ also stand in need of being exhorted, comforted, and charged. Paul was very much concerned about the spiritual welfare of fellow believers, and he wanted to do what he could to assist them to make their calling and election sure. Constantly, he remembered them in his prayers and requested that they also pray for him. Paul was a beloved brother, not just a faithful minister. Such a combination of qualities is rare. For some, it is easy to be loved, to be lovable, easygoing, gentle, agreeable, at the expense of faithfulness. On the other hand, to be faithful is little more than an attainment of the flesh, when faithfulness to the truth is maintained in a rough, insensitive, unloving, contentious spirit of strife. A faithful minister may pick out our faults accurately, but we would hardly call him a beloved brother. But Paul taught us to speak the truth in love. I was telling Wade yesterday, I got involved in a supervision situation where some teachers at school I'm working at had some concerns about the librarian. And when I talked to the principal later, she says, well, the librarian doesn't have very good bedside manners. She's a good librarian. She knows her stuff. But she's sort of rough around the edges. In closing, Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:10 through 15 seem to summarize this great apostle very well and provide for Timothy and for us a charge and a commission. Paul wrote, "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Now, this is my prayer for you as I close. This is what Paul said to Timothy. "As for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Amen.